Well, good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name to each one here. It's a blessing to be here thus far. Enjoy the children singing. Encourage you to keep up the good work there, Brother Galen. And also really appreciate the opening message. Very good introduction to what I believe the Lord has laid on my heart. Some of the things that I was going to say that Ephraim's already said, but I think I'll take a bit of a different direction. But I appreciate that introduction. Well, before we get started here, maybe we can kneel together for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this Lord's Day. Thank you for this time we can gather together to worship you, to lift our hearts to you in praise and gratitude for what you've done for us. Lord, to fellowship together, edify and exhort one another, to look into your word and to be instructed from it. I pray that you would be with me as I share the word this morning, that I would be faithful to it and give me the words to say, I pray. Bless those who couldn't be here for whatever reasons, maybe due to sickness or other issues. I pray you would restore their health. We pray all these things in the worthy and precious name of Jesus. Amen. I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 1. Have you ever noticed that the things that are really good for you are often things that we don't really like? Take food, for example. Seems like children especially, maybe hopefully us adults have gotten past this, but children especially, you know, when it comes to the foods that they are really good for them, like green beans and whole grains and things like that, and those are just tend to go down a bit harder, don't they? Much harder than the desserts anyway. And then we could apply this to other areas of life. And again, I hope that as adults we've learned some of these things to enjoy them. But like take exercise and hard work. You know, we don't really, or children especially, I hope that we, like I said, we adults have come to enjoy that. But those things can be hard. Maybe things like going to bed on time or getting up in time. They're hard. They're not enjoyable, but they're good for us. Or diligent study, whether in school or maybe even in preparing for a message. Just not so easy sometimes, and it's hard. Well, today I want to look at one of those things that we normally really don't like. But God's Word tells us it is very good for us. The title of the message this morning is The Value of Trials. The Value of Trials. So I'd like to use for our text the first few verses of James chapter 1. You may remember that the last time I preached, I finished up the book of Colossians. So I believe the Lord is leading me now to begin a study in the book of James. So before we get into the main part of the message, I'd like to give an introduction to the book of James. The theme of this book is that real faith is proved by good works. We see throughout this book that true faith is contrasted with a mere profession of faith, or an intellectual assent to truth. That is not what faith is all about. The word faith is used 16 times in this book. Most of them are found in chapter 2. But most of the book can be categorized under marks of true religion and marks of false profession. The author of this book is obviously James. It's a bit doubtful as far as which James is the author, but it is generally assumed that it is the brother of the Lord Jesus is the author. And since that is a general assumption, I will just assume that as well. But it's not known for certain. So let's think about the author a bit here. I'd like to just look at a few verses. He is first mentioned by name in Matthew chapter 13. So if you turn there to Matthew chapter 13, we have here in verse 54, and this is speaking about Jesus, it says that when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended in him. So here he's listed as one of Jesus' brothers, along with sisters. And so though Jesus' teachings and miracles showed that he was not an ordinary man, yet because the people in this locality knew him, they knew his family, they were not willing to accept him as being a prophet, much less being divine, because of where he came from. And even James himself did not believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be at first. We see that over in John chapter 7. In verse 2 it says that, "Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. So, they were saying these things to Jesus, but not because they really meant them. There was something there that they knew this man. They had a hard time reconciling the fact that this my brother is doing all these miracles and these teachings and what is going on here. But eventually there was a change. Probably with the resurrection of Jesus, they came to faith in who he was. And specifically James. I don't know that we know much about the other brothers of Jesus. James is the one that is most prominent. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, this was after Jesus' resurrection, and they're in the upper room. And it says that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. I believe James was there in that upper room when the day of Pentecost fully came and the power of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And James became a pillar in the church, a leader. He was even considered an apostle. In Galatians 1:19, Paul is talking about his experience after he was converted, and then how he eventually went up to Jerusalem, and it took a bit for the believers there to accept him because of the persecution that he had led against them. But he mentions there that other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. So he was, by this time, a prominent leader in the church, and especially the church at Jerusalem. And when the question came concerning what requirements to be laid upon the Gentiles, and you come to Acts chapter 15, we see that James was a spokesman there in the Jerusalem council. And he was the one that gave the proposal there that they lay just four requirements upon the Gentile believers. and the rest of the church accepted that proposal, and that was what was published. Paul, later referring to this incident in Galatians 2:19, says this about James. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. So James was a pillar in the church there at Jerusalem. He was solid. He was a leader. He was grounded. The historian Josephus writes this about James. He writes that Albinus, the high priest, brought him before the Sanhedrin, accused him of being a breaker of the law, and delivered him to be stoned. Now, we don't know for sure if that's really what happened to him. We kind of assume that based upon Josephus' testimony. That was how his life ended, by being stoned. But it's possible that it didn't actually, that the sentence wasn't carried out, being the Jews did not have the authority to execute someone. And this was the high priest that wanted him to be executed. So whether or not that happened, we don't know. But eventually we know he did go to meet his Lord. The Epistle of James was probably one of the earliest books of the New Testament that was written. Estimates vary from 40 AD to 60 AD. Edward Rees, who wrote the chronological Bible that I have, or who compiled it, puts the date at AD 45, soon after James, the son of Zebedee's death, which is recorded fairly early in the book of Acts. And in that Bible, it is the first of the epistles that is in there. So it's an early document from the early church. So let's look at verse 1 here. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. James considered himself to be a servant of God, a servant of the Lord Jesus. He was a bondslave. As a servant, he did the Lord's bidding. That's what servants do. They do what their Lord tells them to do. He recognized God's claim upon him. He was bought with a price, no longer his own. That's what slaves are, aren't they? They're bought. They're not their own. They're someone else's. And though he was a high-profile leader in the church, yet he saw himself as a servant. He's a servant. That is the biblical model for leaders, to be a servant, to serve the people, and most of all, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a servant of Jesus Christ and called him his Lord, even though he was related to him in the flesh, even though he was his half-brother. He was a servant of the Lord Jesus as well as the servant of the Father. You cannot rightly serve God without accepting the lordship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 5:23, "He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father who hath sent him." James is writing this book to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he's writing to the Jewish dispersion. This was probably written before any of Paul's missionary journeys. It seems like he's focused still primarily on the Jewish people. He's writing to the 12 tribes. Doesn't say anything about the Gentiles. Although, possibly, this was still after the time that God had revealed to Peter through Cornelius that the gospel was open to the Gentiles as well. But it seems like the focus of the book is to the Jews. People that are familiar with the Old Covenant, he refers throughout this book to Old Testament characters. We have Abraham in chapter 2, verse 21. And it talks about Rahab in verse 25 of the same chapter. These are characters that the people would have been familiar with. He refers to Job in chapter 5, verse 11, and Elijah in verse 17 of that chapter. He also talks about the Mosaic Law in chapter 2. So these people are familiar with the Old Covenant. That's the context in which this is written. And these Jews are scattered abroad throughout the known world. We have in the early on in the book of Acts that the Jewish believers were scattered because of persecution that came their way. And they went throughout the area, Judea, Samaria, and even further. So perhaps that's what he's referring to here, to the Jews that have been scattered because of persecution. But I think he's also writing to those who've been scattered much further, and even from further back, from the time of the captivity in Babylon and also Assyria. Those were scatterings because of the judgment of God that was upon them. And though there was Jews that returned to Jerusalem, there were relatively few that came back compared to the whole, to all those who were scattered abroad. Many of them stayed where they had been scattered or migrated to other parts of the known world. So this wasn't just the Jews. You know, faithful believers in God were scattered as well. Though the scattering and the captivity was God's judgment, we know that there were many faithful men who loved God that were taken into captivity as well. So James is writing to those who have believed on the Lord Jesus. He refers to the Lord Jesus throughout here. Here in this verse, he refers to him in the beginning of chapter 2. Jews that have come to believe in Jesus. But all the principles that are taught in this book are very applicable to us today. Wherever Paul went throughout the Roman Empire in his missionary journeys, he found Jewish men and women, and he usually brought the gospel to them first. Whenever he had opportunity and share with them about Jesus and who he was. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ. God cared about his scattered people. Shortly after the captivity, Ezekiel writes this, or God spoke this through Ezekiel in chapter 11, verse 16. Although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Though these Jewish people were far from their homeland, yet they could still seek after God, and God heard their cry and honored their faith. So this scattering was likely a great trial for them. And we're going to be talking about trials here today. And this was one trial that many of these people would have been experiencing. Another thing I want to note here in the beginning of verse 2, James refers to these people as my brethren. He uses that term, brethren, often in this book. 15 times he uses that word, brethren. He considered himself to be close to them. He was one of them. 8 of those times he uses the term, my brethren. It was personal. There was an intimate relationship there, or maybe not so much intimate as there's an affinity. And 3 times he calls them my beloved brethren. James obviously had a heart for his people. He cared about them. This was also Paul's testimony about the Jewish people in Romans chapter 9, where Paul said that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's tremendous love. Can you imagine that Paul loved his people so much that he would be willing to be eternally separated from God if they could experience salvation? That's a tremendous burden and concern. Do we have that kind of burden for our own people? For our maybe our religious background or our ethnic background, wherever we may have come from, do we care about them like Paul did and like James did? James considered these people to be his brethren. He had a close kinship with those who believed in Jesus like he did. Jesus regarded those who do the will of God as being closer than his own brothers and sisters. In Mark chapter 3, we have an example of this. He was teaching somewhere, and there was a crowd of people around him. And then in verse 31, it says, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him." Probably James was part of that little group that was waiting on him. "And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." So even though we do hopefully have an affinity for the people of our background, yet the real close intimate fellowship comes with those who also believe in Jesus. And there's a connection there that's deeper than family ties. All right, well, let's get into the main topic of the message then, about the trial of faith and the value of trials. "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So we're going to talk some about trials and temptations. Now, the word temptation, we normally think of temptation as being an enticement to sin. And this word does include that, but it is broader than that. It has the idea of testing. And it can include things that are not necessarily enticement to sin, but it's a testing. It's a putting to the proof. It implies that there's adversity, there's hardship. Now, when a manufacturer begins to build a new product, before he puts it on the market, he is going to test it. He's going to put it under strain, at least he should if he's a good manufacturer and doesn't want to have lawsuits coming back on him. He's going to put it under pressure, he's going to put it under strain, he's going to see how much this item can take. I was reminded of a few years back when Brother David Cooper began more broadly manufacturing his, what he called, strong horses. He was building those, and I think he still does, he builds these aluminum and steel saw horses that are extraordinarily strong. They're designed to hold a lot of weight. And in advertising these things, he has on his website, it's still there, I just looked the other day, these pictures of this, these two aluminum sawhorses with a big sheet of steel laying on top of them, probably 1.5 inches thick. And on top of that plate of steel is sitting this big John Deere 8100 tractor. I looked it up. The specs on that tractor is about 8 or 9 tons. So you take that plus that plate of steel, you know those two sawhorses are holding a lot of weight. Now, the strongest sawhorse he sells actually is not rated for what was displayed there. Yeah, I think it was 7,000 pounds for the strongest one was the maximum weight. So they overdid it, but they were testing it. They were putting pressure on that to make sure that that sawhorse was not going to buckle, even when it was pushed beyond what it was rated for, so that they would not have any surprises. So this testing God allows in our lives too. He allows pressure to come into our lives. He allows trials, difficulties, to see what we are made of, to see what our faith is made of. If you go down to verse 13 and 14, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I hope to teach more on it later, but it says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed." Now there is speaking specifically of being tempted to sin. God doesn't tempt us to do wrong. He allows temptations to come into our lives to see how we're going to respond, temptations to sin. But God is not the author of sin. Temptation in itself is not sin. It's only when we yield to sin that it becomes wrong. Jesus was tempted. He was even led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The devil is the one that did the tempting, but God's Spirit took him to that place where he experienced it. That's what it says in Matthew 4:1. Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. But even though he was tempted, he did not sin. Hebrews 4:15 says that we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. He was able to withstand those temptations. And he knows what we face, the struggles we face, the temptations to sin, or just the pressures that we come under at times. He knows how it feels to be tempted to do wrong. Now, I think it's noteworthy here that it says, "Count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." Okay, we should not be purposefully putting ourselves in temptation's way. It says, "Count it joy when ye fall into temptation." This is something that comes upon us. It's the same idea of, it's the same word here that was used when we have the story of the Good Samaritan when he was traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem, and it says he fell among the thieves. Do you think he was actually looking for the thieves' hiding place there? I don't think so. He wasn't trying to get into any kind of trouble. But suddenly the thieves were surrounding him, and he was caught. He was helpless, and they took advantage of him. It was out of his control. So we should not put ourselves knowingly in situations where we will be tempted or we know it's going to be difficult. Or maybe there are times to go into difficult situations, but especially temptations to sin where we know we're going to face temptations to sin. Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he was agonizing there, his disciples fell asleep. And he came to them and he said, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." We must be on guard against temptation to sin. We must be watchful and prayerful, leaning on God. Your spirit may be willing to do what's right, but we have to acknowledge our flesh is weak and we need to be on guard. Not make provision for our flesh. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." We must not think too highly of our ability to withstand temptation to sin. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Diverse, manifold, various temptations. They can be very diverse. Whether it be struggle with something our flesh likes to do or just trying things that come our way. We may be tempted to give up. We may be tested with loss of income. We may be tested with loss of health or even loss of loved ones. Those can be very trying times for us, trying times for our faith. That's what these temptations are about. It's a trying and a testing of our faith. Faith is very important. That is basically the essence of our Christian life. What is the definition of faith? Well, Strong's gives the definition as persuasion, that is, credence, a moral conviction of religious truth, or of the truthfulness of God, or of a religious teacher. And it's especially reliance upon Christ for salvation, or constancy in such profession, or the system of religious gospel or truth itself. So let's talk about faith a bit. What is faith? Well, let's think about the biblical definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." It's that substance, it's that assurance, that confidence in what you hope for. That is what faith is. It's the proof of, or conviction of, things that you can't see. If you see something, you don't need faith that it exists because you can see it. So faith involves believing something that you can't see. I don't think any one of us has seen God, and yet we believe He is real. None of us have seen our Lord Jesus, and yet we know that His blood has washed our sins away. We've experienced it by faith. To have a faith that pleases God, we must believe in Him. Verse 6 of Hebrews 11 says, "He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." So faith has this firm confidence in God existing. And not only that He exists, but that He is personal to me. He rewards those who seek Him. And so thus, if I seek Him, there will be reward. There will be blessing. So how persuaded are we concerning the truth of God's Word? Do we have the conviction that what God says is true? Do you have the conviction that you can rely upon Him for salvation? That you cannot make it yourself? Do you have the persuasion that He will do what He says He will do? He will fulfill His promises. So, why does God put us to the proof at times? Why does God allow us to fall into diverse temptations? Why does He allow our faith to be tried? First, He allows that to bring glory to Himself. When we exhibit that faith that no matter what happens, I am still going to believe God, God gets glory from that. And I had to think again of the example of Job, and I hope you're not too tired of hearing about Job. I know we've heard about him the last two Sundays. But Job was an example of someone who went through tremendous trial. Now, maybe a little quiz for the children. Are you listening, children? How many of you remember how many sheep that Job had? Gideon. Not quite. I mean, it's more than that. 7 is correct, but not 100. 7, yes. 7,000, right. How many camels did he have? David. 3,000, good. How many yoke of oxen? Yes. No. Yes. No, close. A little bit more. Yes. 500 yoke of oxen. Let me just make it 1,000 oxen. And how many donkeys or asses? Yes. 500. Yes, you're right. Very good. Sounds like you children learned something last week. Okay. Now, again, as we've heard before, as Galen explained, that means he was a man of tremendous wealth. In fact, the Bible says he was the greatest of all the men of the East. I mean, he was the richest man far around. So he was tremendously wealthy, had a very big operation going, big farming operation. It says a very great household. And what happened? We know. He lost it all in one day. Not only did he lose all that wealth, he lost all of his children. I don't know of anyone else who's experience such great loss so quickly. Now, there may have been some other cases that I don't know about, but I can't think of any. And what did Job do? He said, naked came I into this world, naked shall I go out. The Lord gave, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His faith was strong. Now, why did God allow that to Job? Allow that to happen to Job? We know the story. Because there was something going on in the heavens he hadn't heard about. But Satan came before God, and God challenged him. Have you seen my servant Job? So Satan challenged God back, saying, well, if you take everything away from him, he'll curse you. God said, go ahead. And he did. And Satan had mud on his face. He was wrong. But God got glory from that. I mean, that was a tremendous price for Job to pay just for God's glory. I wouldn't say just for God's glory. God had some lessons to teach him too, but God allowed that trial so that he would be glorified. And we know the end of the story. So it was all said and done. He had it all back and double. God rewarded him for his faith. God allows us to be put to the proof at times, not only to bring him glory, but also to refine us, to purify us, like we heard this morning about gold. I want to read that verse again that Brother Ephraim referred to. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. As we heard this morning, gold is very valuable. It's a precious metal. And gold is purified by fire. It's heated up. It allows so the impurities can come to the surface. They can be cleaned off. And there's other processes that are used, too, to refine gold that are very challenging. Maybe back in those days, they only used fire. I don't know. But today, they use a lot of chemicals and things like that to get all the impurities out, along with fire. There's different processes that are used. But they put it through a rigorous procedures to purify it. But our faith is much more valuable than refined gold, it says here. It says much more valuable, much more precious than of gold. Gold's going to pass away, but our faith is something that's going to be eternal. So gold is refined with fire, and so is our faith. And Job knew that. He said in 23 verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. That was Job's testimony. He was saying that in the midst of all that loss. Not only at that point had he lost all that, he had lost his health too. He was in misery. Forty years ago, in 1978, there was a Christian musician by the name of Ron Hamilton that began to notice a problem with his eyesight. He was not seeing quite right, so he went to the eye doctor and discovered that he had cancer in his eye. And his eye had to be removed. It was a trying time in his life. But out of that experience, he wrote this hymn, Rejoice in the Lord. It goes like this. Some of you may know this one. The wording is like this. God never moves without purpose or plan when trying his servant and molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I bowed to the will of the Master that day. Then peace came and tears fled away. Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through purging, more fruit will I bear. The chorus is, oh, rejoice in the Lord. He makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. He's speaking that from experience, knowing that he may not have long to live. Now, I think he's still living today, but it didn't take his life, but it did take his eye. It was a trial in his life. Because we have that testimony when we go through trials. Another purpose of trials and testing is to prepare us for greater usability. I was reminded of the example that Brother Harry Argo gave in the recording I was listening to recently. He was at Joy here a few weeks ago and shared at their men's retreat. I listened to the recordings of that, and he gives the example in there of the training he went through in the military. He has a military background, though he's non-resistant today. But he talked about how they, when he was in training, he was not very physically fit, but they made sure he became physically fit. And he talked about having to carry a 90-pound rucksack on his back for 8 miles. And this was a regular thing they did. And they would groan and complain about this. You know, that's a lot of weight to carry for 8 miles, especially if you're not in shape. But the reason they did it was because they were preparing them for hardship, so they could fight in an army. He himself, I don't think, actually was ever in active combat. But it was a training ground. And, you know, it got to the point, they did this day after day or on a regular basis, to the point where they actually began to enjoy it. You know, they could pick that thing up and they could walk, and it wasn't so hard anymore because the trial had, they'd gotten used to it. It was something that strengthened them and made them more usable. So, just like soldiers are prepared to be more usable, so God prepares us. We are soldiers in God's army. We are to put on the whole armor of God, all of us, brothers and sisters. We are soldiers. God prepares us by allowing us to go through hard times. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." I had to think of the example of Joseph. There was that young man there, and he was very unjustly treated by his brothers. And we know the story how they sold him into slavery because of their jealousy. Did he deserve that? There's no really indication that he did. Now, he could have been a little more careful about how he talked about the dreams he was having, but we're not really given any clear indication that there was a major sin in his life. But God allowed him to go through these trials. And he went from being a favored son to a slave in a faraway country. God blessed him there, and he became the manager of his master's estate. Probably had a fairly good life for a slave. But then he was unjustly accused, and his master became angry at him, and he went from being a favored servant to a hated prisoner. God used these things to work in his life, to break him, to mold him, to shape him. He had a purpose. He wanted to make him more usable. He had a plan. God wanted him to be second in command of the whole country, and he needed somebody that was rightly prepared for this. He needed him to get to the place where he could treat his brothers the right way when they came. And yes, he put his brothers through some testing then, when he was the one in power and they came, they didn't recognize him. But God used him to preserve the Jewish people because he had a plan. And he needed the right man who was rightly prepared. He had a great responsibility for him. Steel, metal. Metal is tempered and hardened by heating and then rapid cooling and plunging it in water or oil. So steel is generally pretty soft and pliable in its natural state. In order to make it hard, in order to make it be able to function for what is often needed for tools or for other things, it has to go through this process where it goes through heat and cold, and it's, now, of course, steel can't feel, but if it could, it would be, I'm sure, a difficult thing for it to experience. And so it is that God allows these things in our lives, fiery trials, to make us stronger, to temper us, perhaps even harden us, not in the sense of hardening our hearts, but to give us what we need to go through even more difficult things, to make us more useful. About 20 years ago, my wife was a young lady who was attending Sharon Mennonite Bible Institute. She spent several terms there. While she was there, one of her classmates was inspired by, I think, maybe a devotional they had or something, and she wrote a song called Tools in Your Hand. The song was then used in their chorus program that they use every year. They go on tour and they sing various places, a number of the students. And they use this song. The ladies ensemble sung it, and it was recorded. And this was before I knew my wife, but I picked up a copy of that soon after it was produced, and I had that and really enjoyed the program. And shortly after that time, I went through a very difficult time in my life. And this particular song ministered to my heart because of the message of it. And I'd like to read to you the words. It's called Tools in Your Hand. It says this: the Lord has a shop where he works so carefully. He's molding men and women now to serve him faithfully. Shaped on the anvil in the Father's tool shed, hearts are broken, lives are changed. Every blow is master planned. He's shaping his tools to fit into his hand. Tools in his hand. Tools in your hand, O Father, fashioned by you, Lord, for use in your kingdom. Tools in your hand, O Father, we are tools in your hand. The fire is so hot, and the blows are so hard. I cringe beneath your hammer, Lord, and cry, it is too much. Haven't I been on the anvil long enough for you? Through my sobs I hear your voice. Trust me, child, I know what's best. I'm making you, child. I'm molding you to be a tool in my hand. The Father bends his head and whispers lovingly, I'm teaching you to pray, my child, and teaching you to trust. I'll work with gentle patience to make a tool of you. Through your sobs, you'll hear my voice. I'll not forsake you in the night. I'll take you in my hand, hold you in my hand, a tool in my hand. Tools in my hand, O children, fashioned by my touch for use in my kingdom. Tools in my hand, O children, you are tools in my hand. God has a purpose in allowing the trials into our lives. He's shaping us. He wants to use us. We don't know what that's for. But someday, maybe we will understand. He wants to prepare you for what's coming. He wants you to be usable. And so he allows us to go through trials and difficulties. He has a purpose. The trying of your faith worketh patience. You know, young faith is beautiful and refreshing. When someone comes to the Lord, they're so excited about what God has done in their lives. It's lovely. But a tried faith, a matured faith, is awe-inspiring. When someone has come through the trials, and they still believe in God, and they still have their faith strong in him. So it says here, we are to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. Do we get a little glimpse now why he says that? Count it joy. Even if you don't feel like it, and you probably won't. One meaning of that word count is to lead or to command with official authority. So sometimes I think we just have to get a hold of ourselves and just say, you know what? I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to count it joy. Forget the feelings. I'm going to count it joy. It's a choice. We have the example of the psalmist in Psalm 42. and 43, I believe. There's three times in those two Psalms where the psalmist says this: "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the help," or the health of my countenance, "and my God." Joy allows us to go through these trials, or helps us to go through these trials. Joy enabled Jesus to go through the most difficult trial of his life. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have that example where it says, "Wherefore," and this is after the Hebrew writer goes through all those examples of faith, which I'm not taking time to do here, but if you read chapter 11, there's example after example of people who lived the life of faith. They went through trials, they went through difficulties, and they came out stronger, and they still had faith in God. And after all that, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus knew what was coming on the other side of the cross. Otherwise, it would have been hard for him to go through that. I mean, I don't know if he would have gone through it, but he knew there was a joy that enabled him to go through that. He didn't have to go on the cross. You know, he said he could have called the 10 legions of angels to come and save him. But he chose to go through it because of the joy that was set before him. He knew what's on the other side. He knew the redemption that was going to be made available to you and me. And not only that, the exaltation that he was going to have. That can give us grace and can be an encouragement to us when we're going through the trials, realizing there's something on the other side. I'd like to go back to that passage in 1 Peter and just read more of it. We just read one verse, but if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, I guess we'll break in verse 6. It's after it's talking about the salvation that's going to be revealed in the last time. It says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen," there's our faith, "having not seen, ye love, in whom, though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." You know, that is what allowed those martyrs to go to the stake singing. They had a faith that saw beyond the trial. There was joy. Joy in the midst of their trials. If you go over to chapter 4 of 1 Peter, and a few verses there, beginning in verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." So brothers and sisters, count it joy when you fall into temptations and trials and testings, even when you don't feel like it, because there is glory to come, whether in this life or the next. We are to count it joy because we know that the trying of our faith works patience. And we heard some about patience, I believe it was just last Sunday, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, but trials bring patience into our lives. And patience means cheerful or hopeful endurance. Constancy. Trials work patience. And patience is something that we desperately need. More than I think we realize. It says here that patience, when it has its perfect work, makes us complete, makes us perfect. So there's a lot of power in patience. So trials work patience in our lives. And this concept is reiterated over in Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read a few verses there. Romans chapter 5, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So this was Paul's testimony also. He rejoiced in tribulations, knowing that tribulation works patience. And patience leads to other things. It leads to experience. And experience brings hope. And it's a lively hope that does not make one ashamed. So not only should we rejoice in the peace we have in Christ, but also in tribulation. Patience. You know, the society we live in is not geared towards being patient, is it? We live in a fast-paced society where we expect things to be done quickly. We expect instant gratification. We're accustomed to fast food restaurants. You order it, in a few minutes you have it. We're accustomed to microwaves. You put your food in a minute or two, it's hot. We're used to applying for credit and having it instantly. We're used to ordering on Amazon and having it the next day. That doesn't really help us cultivate patience, does it? And then when things don't go quite like we think, like my order from Amazon a week ago only showed up yesterday, I'm not sure why it took so long. But anyway, patience. God wants us to learn patience. The Christian life requires a lot of patience. We don't get instant results when we're raising a godly family. It takes time. It takes a lot of effort. It takes toil. As they say, blood, sweat, and tears. It takes patience. There's a reason that God that God planned that our children grow slowly so that we have time to learn the patience we need, but also that we have time to train them in all the things they need to learn. It takes time, it takes patience to disciple new believers that come into the church, especially if they come from a difficult background and they have a lot of baggage. It takes patience. Maybe we don't understand why they have such a hard time getting something that we think is so basic. It takes patience. God wants to work patience in our lives. He wants us to have patience with one another. The trying of our faith works patience. And it says, let patience have her perfect work. They may be perfect and entire. Perfect means complete. Perfect doesn't mean that there's nothing ever wrong. It just means that it's maturity. And that perfection where there's nothing ever wrong is something we should be striving for, but perfect here has the idea of being complete, whole. It's also translated in another place as being of full age, something that's mature. In Colossians, if you remember, we have the example of Epaphras who prayed that the Colossians would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Learning patience is how we get there. That's how we get to this place of maturity, or one way. That's the one that way that is mentioned in this passage. So, while we never will obtain perfection in this life, Yet we are called to pursue it. And even in that pursuit, we are perfect. We have the example of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Familiar verses there. Where he never came to that place where he saw himself as being perfect or complete, but he was pursuing it. Verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you." So, if we're going to be perfect, let's have that attitude. I press toward the mark. I'm not apprehended. I'm not got there yet, but I'm pressing for it. And he's saying, then you are perfect when you have that attitude. So God wants to work patience in our lives so that we can be perfect and complete and entire, whole. And it even says, lacking nothing. Wanting nothing. The word wanting means lacking. Lacking nothing. That's what I want. Do you want that? Where you can say, I don't think we can ever say, I lack nothing. But where God could say that about us, I mean, it's amazing. Think about Job. God said he was perfect man, eschewing evil. He said that before he allowed Satan to give him all that trial and testing. And yet when you read through the book, you realize Job wasn't actually entirely perfect. You know, that there was some need there in his life. Yet God saw him as being a perfect man. That's encouraging to me. Though we may not be what we need to be and what we want to be, yet God can see us as perfect if we are striving after him. If we are allowing those testings and those trials to have the work that he wants to work in our lives. So if you want to have that testimony, if you want that to be your testimony, that you are perfect and complete, well then, learn patience. When it's done its full work in you, you will be complete. Someday, when we get to the other side, we will experience that completeness in its perfection. So in conclusion, we naturally don't like difficulties. We don't like trials. We prefer easy sailing and smooth waters. But it takes trials to make us strong. It takes difficulties. You know, an oak tree that is exposed to the wind and the storms as it grows will put down its roots and it will be strong. It will be able to withstand a lot. But if you have an oak tree that's growing in a forest with lots of other trees around it and it has a lot of protection, and you cut those other trees down, what's going to happen when a big storm comes along? Most likely that tree is going to go over because it hasn't had the trials in its life to cause it to put its roots down deep. It hasn't gotten the fibers strengthened in it like it needs. That happens with trials and winds and storms. So let's learn to count it all joy when we go through trials and temptations. Let's learn to rejoice. God allows these things to test our faith, to see, is it real? Are you for real? Are you going to be true to him no matter what comes your way? How strong is your faith? As our faith is tested, we learn patience. And when patience is exercised, it brings maturity and wholeness into our lives. Isn't that what you want? It's what I want, even if it does hurt. So, let's count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations and we experience the trying of our faith. May the Lord bless each one.
Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Please use in those trials to strengthen us, to prepare us, to develop in us character, the character that he wants, that character that will glorify him. And it's a to develop that perseverance, that patience in us, so that we can be all that He wants us to be. That's why we can count it all joy when we fall into divers or many kinds of trials and temptations. You know, when a trial comes or temptation comes, it's two sides to it. It's like a coin, heads and tails. On one side is God is testing us to prove us and strengthen our faith. On the other side, Satan wants to pull us down and cause us to fall. And so every temptation that comes, we need to look at both sides. We realize Satan's trying to pull us down, but God's trying to use that same thing to strengthen us so that we can have victory over that temptation, whether it's a temptation to evil or whether it's just a testing just to strengthen our character. So in all of that, God's working to make us what He wants us to be. Nehemiah said, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." And just as Nathan pointed out, Jesus was able to look beyond the cross, and that's what gave Him joy to go through the cross. So as we look beyond our trials, that will give us the strength to go through our trials. And you know, when you talk about faith, and Jesus said to Thomas when he doubted, He said, "Thomas, because thou hast seen Me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen yet have believed." So even though we don't see, we still trust. And our faith is based on God's Word. Not because we can see everything, but because God said it, we know it's true. He's given us a firm foundation. And I noted when He spoke of Job, it says in Job 1:20, when all these trials came on Job, what was his response? It says he bowed down and worshipped. So worship was his response to all those trials. And that should be for us too. When trials come, that should draw us closer to God. Not to run away from God, but to run closer to Him because of what we're going through. And when Nathan pointed out about how He prepares us for greater usability, just thought about two different people. One that we read about recently, Corrie Ten Boom. You know, if she had not gone through the concentration camp, she wouldn't have had that message that she took to the whole world about how God sustained her through those trials. If Johnny Erickson Tada, if she had not dived into that shallow water and broken her neck some 50 years ago, she wouldn't have been able to minister to thousands upon thousands of disabled people and brought help to the families that are dealing with disability. But God has used that disability to make her more useful, and she's been able to rejoice in that. And as God used Joseph to deliver His people, God used like Esther and all the trials that she went through to deliver the Jews at that time. So God wants us to use us to look beyond the present to what God wants to do. And I've often said, if you pray for patience, then be ready. Because then God, He develops that patience through the trials. So as we pray for patience, then we need to be ready. Some people don't like to pray for patience because they know that the trials are going to come. But God wants to use those trials to make us all that He wants us to be. Well, Prophet, are there any others that have comments or thoughts or responses, testimonies to what's been shared today?
I just want to bless each one of the brothers that shared here today. And as I was thinking about what you shared here, Nathan, you know, well, I just went through some trials here, trial or so here recently, and as I was pondering on that, meditating on that, the question I have for myself is, am I learning what I'm supposed to be learning here? That's the question I have for myself, and I think each one of us can do that as well. And the other thing that I'd just like to praise the Lord for in relation to trials, I feel like I think it was this week, I think it was the beginning of the week, I made a dumb mistake in the shop, and I could have severely damaged my hand. It was something just totally dumb. And I just want to praise the Lord because of a certain switch that was flipped, my hand was saved. So I just want to praise the Lord for His mercy. Because if we knew how many trials, we know the trials we experience, but if we knew the trials, tribulations that we are spared, I think we would just praise the Lord and we would have joy as a result of that. So thank you, brothers.
I was very challenged by Paul's love to his brethren versus his love to his family, maybe, or those that he was in relation to. I don't think I'm there yet. And I would desire all your prayers in that. And I don't see it right yet. And I do want to. So I was very challenged. Pray for me.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.